Well, last night I received a call from Pastor Downey, and he informed me that he would not be able to make it here to preach. And I had studied all day in Colossians and was prepared to preach in Colossians. And at that hour, it seemed that it was too late to switch course and change my message. So I'm going to continue in the book of Colossians, which is our normal course of study at the 10 o'clock hour. And so I'll have you turn to Colossians chapter 2. And I want to read verses 1 through 7. Colossians 2, verses 1 through 7. This section we have entitled Paul's concern for the Colossians. For I would that you knew what great conflict or strife I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul had not seen them yet. He's writing from Rome under house arrest, and he sent his fellow laborer, Tychicus, to deliver this letter to them. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And our text this morning in particular is verse 6. By way of review, let me just say a few things that build up to verse 6. In verse 1, Paul states that he is struggling for the Colossian church. For I would have you know how greatly I strive for you, he says. Paul's intensely striving and laboring on behalf of the Colossians. He's giving himself wholly for the church, although he's not present with them. His heart and his mind and his soul is with them. His great concern is with them. For a Gnostic type of heresy had infiltrated the church. And the purpose for which he wrote this epistle was to refute that heresy. He wants to encourage the Colossians in their faith, that they come to a full assurance and understanding of the mystery of God, which he says is Christ. Christ in you. To know Christ is to know God. To know Christ is to be able to distinguish between the false teaching of those Gnostic heretics and the true teaching that was delivered to you by Epaphras. There's no greater knowledge than Christ. So in verse 3, he points them to Christ for true knowledge. In verse 3, we read, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. Christ is that treasure chest where all of truth is deposited in. And this is opposed to that esoteric knowledge of the false teachers. Christ is the basis of all true knowledge. Christ is the standard and absolute reference point for all true knowledge. And if they are to stand steadfast in the faith, it must be Christ as the preeminent deposit of all truth and knowledge. Paul establishes Christ then as the basis of all knowledge in order that they would not fall into deception by the heretical teachers. He says, this I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. This Greek word for delude, paralogizomai, denotes false reasoning. being deceived by false reasoning. The Colossians were in danger of being deceived by false reasoning and persuasive arguments. Then in verse 5, Paul expresses his sincere interest in the Colossians. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit. He was united to the Colossians, although he never had seen them. They had never met him in the face. He felt a strong spiritual tie with them. They were spiritually present with him in mind and in thought and in heart. And this was a source of joy. He delighted, we're told here, of their steadfastness and order. He had heard from Epaphras of their steadfastness and order, and he delighted in it. Now, the nouns for order and steadfastness are there are military terms. So the Apostle Paul is using this military metaphor to describe how steadfast they were. The Greek term for order is taxis, which denotes an orderly array of soldiers. That is, array of soldiers in close formation, marching in unity. So he praises their order by saying this. They were unified in doctrine and in practice. They were disciplined believers. He's commending them. And it's the cause of great joy for him. The other military metaphor used in our text is steadfastness, steraoma. And this Greek term means firm or solid, as in a foundation of the building. But as a military metaphor, it speaks of the front line of a military campaign. And that front line which has to hold the line and not be penetrated or broken to remain intact. So a few scragglers in the Colossian church had gone over to this false teaching of the Gnostics. But there had been no panic, no breach in the line. And Paul says that the Colossian line was solid, able to withstand the attack of the heretical teachers. As a whole, the church had remained true to the doctrine it had been taught. They were sound in faith. Paul commends them for their faith in Christ. In the original, we're told at the end of verse 5, it is their in Christ faith. So it emphatically sets forth Christ there as the object of their faith. He was the foundation of their faith. And the church was solid and steadfast because they were solid and steadfast in Christ. But now we get to verses 66 and 7 for this morning. Paul makes now a summary appeal to the Colossians to remain true to Christ as Lord. He exhorts them to cleave unto Christ, to hold unto Christ as the very object of their faith. To hold unto Christ as they have been taught, we're told in verse 7. To walk in Him. And then in verse 7, he tells us how to walk with Him. What He expects. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Rooted and built up in Him. Established in the faith. As ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Well, I first want to consider the exercise of faith. We left off at verse 5, the in faith, the in Christ faith. Here he says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. They had received Christ. Receiving Christ is a metaphor for believing in Him. It's a metaphor of that saving faith that unites a sinner to Christ. Now, the Greek term that's translated received here is paralambano. It means to take to oneself, to lay hold of Christ by faith, to take Him into possession, to appropriate Christ by faith, to make Him your own. Thus it is to receive Christ. When we speak of receiving Christ, typically at the end of our messages, we exhort those who don't know Christ to receive Him, to embrace Him for all that He is, in all of His righteousness, to embrace His righteousness imputed, to make it your own. This is an act of faith, and it is a gift of God. Now, this verb, paralambano, is derived from the verb lambano, which is to receive, and the preposition para, which means alongside of. The sense is to receive somebody, something, or some teaching that has come alongside of you. They had received their Christology. They had received their sound doctrine about Christ, the true doctrine of Christ, from one that came alongside of them. And who was that? Epaphras. Look at verse 7. He says, as you have been taught. And if you go to chapter 1 in verse 7, as you have learned from Epaphras. Now, we've talked quite a bit about Epaphras. Epaphras was the founding evangelist in the Lycus Valley, who founded these three churches there: Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. And he was sent by the Apostle Paul when Paul was ministering in Ephesus for 3 years. That's where he met Paul. That's where he was converted and was sent back into his homeland in the Lycus Valley. And when this heresy started to grow, he went to see Paul in Rome under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard, and to discuss this matter with him. But we're told in Philemon that evidently he was incarcerated himself for preaching the gospel, and Paul refers to him as a fellow prisoner. So rather than send Epaphras back, he sends Tychicus back with Onesimus, who was a slave of a slave owner in Colossae. At any rate, it is Ephesus that brought them the true doctrine of Christ. And Paul is telling them to continue in that. He is credentializing what you learn from Epaphras. You continue in that. He has taught you the true Christology of who Christ really is and what He's done. This was a time of very speculative philosophy there in Asia Minor. And it was the labor of Epaphras that grounded them in the truth of Christ. Paul is saying, you have been taught well. Stick close to the doctrine of Christ that you have been taught. Don't be led astray by these human traditions and these philosophies of men. Hold tight to what you've been taught. So as we looked at the exercise of faith, this receiving Christ, I want to also consider the object of the faith. In the previous verse, we mentioned that Paul talked about the in Christ faith. And here, it's reiterated. The object which they are to receive by faith is Jesus Christ the Lord. Or as Paul words it, the Christ, Jesus the Lord. Paul does not say you have received the doctrine of Christ here, but rather you have received Christ Himself. The direct object of belief is the very person of Christ, taking possession of Him, placing your trust in Him as the object of faith. You see, it's not just believing in the historical Christ, in all the historical facts of Christ, of the incarnation and the resurrection and so forth. It's not just the doctrinal propositions that are derived from Scripture. What is brought forth here is believing in Christ Jesus the Lord, a personal faith in the Savior. Now, the object of belief is set forth by a triad of names, three names. Christ, Jesus, the Lord. That's what Paul mentions. You have received Christ, Jesus, the Lord. Now, these three terms are very significant for what is the problem here in Colossae. It's the false Christology that they are being taught by these heretics that's starting to grow and propagate. And these three names refute all the heresy that derive from this Gnostic influence. The first name in the triad is Christ, Christos. Christos means the anointed one of God. In the Greek, Christos is the translation for the Hebrew, in the Septuagint, the Hebrew, Makkah, which through the Latin we get our English word, Messiah. The Hebrew word Makkah literally means to spread over with oil. We speak about the anointing with oil. An anointing with oil was a sacred rite used to consecrate one to an office. In particular, in Israel, the offices of prophet, of priest, and of king. And yes, these are the three offices of Christ, His three redemptive offices. The anointed one was a title of honor given to the king of Israel. Now, in the New Testament, the term Christ has reference to our Lord's messianic office. He came as the anointed of God to fulfill the redemptive purpose of God. He came to redeem His elect, commissioned and sent by God the Father, in that in the fullness of time became born of a woman, made under the law to fulfill His Messiahship, to save His elect. For in the eternal covenant of grace, there was an agreement between the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and Christ volunteered to take upon Himself a true humanity to come into this world as the God-man by which He would suffer in the place of man for his sin. He would suffer the judgment of God in man's place for sin. And He would die. For deity cannot die. Deity cannot suffer. He had to take to Himself a true human nature in order to save and redeem man. He had to take our nature upon Himself, and He became the God-man. He came as the Redeemer King to establish His rule in the kingdom of God. He fulfilled all of redemptive history. He was the culmination of redemptive history. Sent by His Father for the task of saving His elect, of redeeming His elect. All that the Father has given me, I have lost none. He was the Christ, the anointed one of God. When you remember when our Lord asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Or when He asked him, who do you say that I am?" He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God." Now this is set forth in contrast to the Gnostic teaching that held that Christ was simply an emanation that came out of the Pleroma. And we've spoken about this earlier in our studies. The Gnostics believed that the material world evolved from the absolute God through a series of emanations that are differing in rank and order. And these emanations are called eons, or as Paul refers to them in Colossians as angels, intermediates. And the sum total of all the emanations of all these intermediate beings or little gods constituted what is called the Pleroma. That is the fullness of the divine essence. And it is only through the intermediate beings that the supreme God can have a relationship with the created and material world and created being. Because there was a philosophy of dualism that separated the physical from the spiritual. And God could not be related to the physical by any means. So they concocted this Pleroma. Christ was simply one out of a long chain of emanations. An intermediate being, but not absolute God Himself. Now, we'll come back to this later. The second term that Paul uses is Jesus. The Christ, Jesus. In the Greek, Iesus. And that corresponds to the Hebrew Joshua, which is a contraction of Jehoshua, which means Jehovah saves, or the Lord saves. The name Jesus embraces the entire saving work of the Son of God. It describes the very purpose and the necessity of Him for coming into this world. And the primary reference in the name Jesus is to human nature and the incarnation. In order to redeem man, Christ needed a human nature. He needed a nature capable of making atonement for His elect. He needed a nature suitable to bear the sins of His people and endure the punishment for their sins. He needed a nature capable of suffering the penalty of the law. He came into this world to save sinners. That was His purpose. To suffer and die for them and accomplish the work of redemption. We're told at the birth of Christ, we're told that the commandment is given what to call His name. And it says that thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sin. He came to deliver man from the power of sin, from the guilt of sin, from the condemnation of sin, from the pollution of sin. And this was in contrast to what those heretical teachers were saying. The term Jesus emphasizes the true humanity of Christ. Now, there was an early form of Gnosticism that denied the humanity of Christ, in which later became known as Docetic Gnosticism. They held that Christ appeared as a phantom, a spiritual body, which only gave the appearance of having physical form. You see, for the material and the spiritual could not be combined because of their dualistic philosophy. Since matter and the physical world were inherently evil, they believed that Christ was only a phantom and only seemed to have a physical body. He couldn't possibly have a real human body, for that would be evil. Now, in the first epistle of John, the apostle writes about this false doctrine. I believe the same kind of doctrine Paul is dealing with. And he says in the first epistle, in 1 John 4:3, every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh, that Jesus Christ is come as a true human being, with a true human nature, is not of God, and that spirit is Antichrist. He's undercutting, just as John undercut this Gnostic influence, so is Paul, when he says, the Christ, Jesus, the Lord. We know John, what he says in his prologue of the Gospel. He says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that speaks of the dual nature of Christ when he became incarnate, that he took to his divine person a true and a real human nature, body and soul, and united it to his divine person to evermore be in union forever, never to be separated. And even now, as he's on the right hand of God the Father, ascended through the heavens, there he is in wearing our humanity as the God-man. This is the Christ that Paul sets forth. There was another form of Gnosticism that denied the deity of Christ, which later became known as Cerinthian Gnosticism. Cerinthus was a contemporary of the Apostle John. He lived in Ephesus. And John was dealing with Gnosticism, or the early forms of Gnosticism, for they didn't develop and come into their heyday until the 2nd and 3rd century. Well, the Cerinthian Gnostics carefully distinguished between Jesus and Christ. Jesus was a mere man. Christ was a divine emanation, you know, from the Pleroma, that descended upon the man Jesus at baptism, dwelt in him until he was about to suffer death and left him before the crucifixion. To return to the Pleroma, a blatant denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. So one can't imagine the consequences of this heresy. The very nature of the atonement became irrelevant because it was no longer the God-man suffering and dying. It was just the man Jesus. You see, they separated the two, Jesus and the Christ, two different entities. So when Paul says they had received the Christ, Jesus, never to be separated. The Christ, Jesus. It's a direct statement here. There is a direct statement from the Apostle John in 1 John 2:22. He says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. And that's what they were doing. And John calls him a liar. He is Antichrist that denieth then the Father and the Son. For to deny Jesus is the Christ is to deny the Father and the Son. So when John tells us in his prologue that the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us, he does not say that an angelic being, an aeon, entered into a man and dwelt in a man and filled a man. He meant that there was a permanent union of the divine and human natures in one person. The humanity of Christ is assumed, which was real and permanent. You see, the central subversion of these false teachers in Colossae was a false Christology. They taught a false Christ. False views of the person and work of Christ. And if you put your faith in a false Christ, you have a false faith. And this is how important it is. So Paul's use of this phrase, the Christ, Jesus, the Lord, refutes both kinds of these Gnosticisms. Now the third term is the Lord. Now we live in a day where I have been criticized for I believe in lordship salvation, that you must have Christ as Lord. Is Christ anything less than Lord? Is there anywhere in the Word of God where you can be a believer and not take Christ as Lord? No. That came out of this carnal Christian stuff. Where you can be a nominal Christian and not have a free ticket into heaven and be saved, but not have Christ as your Lord. And that's where we are today in so many churches. When Paul refers to Christ as Lord, he uses the term in an absolute way. When Christ was raised from the dead and ascended through the heavens and entered high above into the heavenlies, above all principalities and powers, all power and authority was given unto him. And he reigns as the absolute sovereign over the universe. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is sovereign over man's salvation. And this was the basis of that great hymn that we studied in chapter 1 of Colossians, verses 15 through 20. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the prototokos, the preeminent, supreme of all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, are held together, cohere together in this universe. This is the Christ that Paul is holding up against this Gnostic denigration of the very person and work of Christ. There's another great passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Whereby God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Christ Jesus the Lord defines the person of Christ. He is the object of their faith. He is the one they have received through faith. The Colossians received Christ as the anointed of God, as the blessed Savior and Redeemer, and as the absolute sovereign over the universe. They received Him as Christ Jesus, the Lord. Well, having said that, I want to move to the second part of verse 6. Here is where Paul instructs us to walk in Him. Walk in Him. The verb to walk is peripateo. It's a present tense, imperative, which is a commandment, but it denotes duration of action, continual action. To continue to walk in Him. Now what follows after this commandment is, in the next verse, verse 7, is a string of four participles that describe how we are to walk. Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, abounding therein, and with thanksgiving. Now, earlier in the epistle, if you remember, chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Paul has already exhorted us to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. You remember that? Take a look over there. He says, that you might walk worthy. Walk, there is again peripateo. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful, and he's got four participles here as well describing it, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to the glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, this Greek term peripateo is a compound word that derives from the preposition peri, which means around, and the verb pateo, meaning to set foot on, to walk. Thus, to walk around. We get our English peripatetic from it, which denotes traveling from place to place. And most of you have heard of the peripatetic philosophers. They were the students of Aristotle. And it was well known when Aristotle taught his students, he walked back and forth and walked around. And he was known for that. At any rate, to walk in Christ denotes one's lifestyle, the way we live our lives. It's used metaphorically to describe that. A person's lifestyle is pictured as on a road, and he's traveling along. It pictures the conduct of one's life, the general tenor of one's life. Paul often, in his epistles, characterizes the life and behavior of the Christian by this verb, walk. Now, to walk denotes two basic things. Perseverance and growth. As we've already stated in the verb, the imperative to walk is present tense, denoting continual action. Keep on holding fast to Christ. Keep on believing in Him. Keep on obeying Him. Persevere in Christ. But then in the second place, it also consists of growth, progress in our sanctification, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, rooted and built up in Him. Paul is speaking of the believer's sanctification here, of the believer's stability in the faith. I want you in the last place to consider our union with Christ, because he exhorts us to walk in him. Walk in him. And the in him is emphatic, being placed first or before the verb to walk in the original. In him, walk is the sense. Now, when we consider the union of Christ in this term, in him, the believer's union in Christ, it's both objective and subjective. Objectively, Christ is our representative. And Christ acts in our behalf as our legal representative. He satisfies all the demands of God's holy law in our place. You see, this is the objective aspect of the believer's union with Christ. But there is a subjective aspect to the believer's union with Christ as well. There is a spiritual and vital union with Christ. A living union with Christ. A trusting in him. A depending upon him. A communing with him. So Christ lives in the believer through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The believer is in union with the death of Christ. For in the work of regeneration, the reigning power of sin is broken. And the believer is in union with the death of Christ and his burial. The believer is in union with the resurrected Christ. The same power that raised up Christ from the dead empowers the believer to live a sanctified life to the glory of God. It is the Holy Spirit that is the author and source of this union with Christ in the subjective sense. It's the Holy Spirit that originates, that mediates, that maintains and sustains our union with Christ. Christ dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. We're told if you have not the Holy Spirit, you're none of His, even. John, going back to his first epistle again, writes, "Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, that is in Christ, and He in us, this mutual indwelling, because He hath given us of His Spirit." So one of the consequences of our union with Christ is sanctification. And this is how John, or shall we say Paul, is referring to it here when he says, "In Christ, walk." By virtue of our union with Christ, we are enabled to love the brethren, to live righteously, to obey God's commandments, to enter consistently into communion with our Savior, to have confidence and full assurance, to be steadfast in the faith, not to waver, to stand strong, not to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. By virtue of our union with Christ, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have fellowship with the transforming power of Christ's life. There's a vital union which the believer experiences that is sustained by Christ through the indwelling of the Spirit. And we call this continuing influence, this transforming power upon the believer, we call it what? Sanctification. The Holy Spirit's the author of sanctification. He indwells every believer. And it is through this ministry that the believer can walk and keep on walking in Christ. For we do not stand in our own strength, We do not stand in our own energy. We don't stand in our own righteousness. We stand in Christ's righteousness, always drawing from that infinite well of grace and mercy to sustain us each and every day. Paul says, in Him, walk. For those who don't know Christ and His transforming power, that's because the heart hasn't been changed. That's because the Holy Spirit has not regenerated your heart. You haven't been born again. Born from above. You see, in this receiving Christ, there is this new birth given to the believer. And Christ says that if you're not born again, you won't even see the kingdom of God. That in the work of regeneration, the Holy Spirit comes and breaks the power of reigning sin. The Holy Spirit implants life into the believer. And strength into the believer. And Christ says that He's come that we might have life, life more abundantly. He implants hope into the believer. Enablement, which results in faith and repentance. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Receive Christ in all that He is presented to us in the gospel. That He took upon Himself our sin, that suffered and died in our place, took our guilt, received our punishment as our substitute. That's called passive obedience. And His perfect, sinless, righteous life then is put to our account. That's part of receiving Christ as well. That God not only fully acquits us of our sin, but looks at us through Christ's righteousness and declares us righteous before Him. This is to receive Christ and to grab hold of Him. So as Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Receive the Christ Jesus the Lord. Amen. Father, we pray for Your insight into this study of Colossians. We know it's a difficult book. There's many things going on that Paul is correcting. But how gracious He is, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would have that same grace in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.